First Peter chapter 1. Really looking forward to us getting to study all of this book. It's been fun to go through just as I've been preparing my notes for it. We looked at verse 1 pretty well on Sunday evening. We talked about the pilgrims and the dispersion in the different areas there, which would have been Asia Minor. That phrase, pilgrims. Again, let's mention it again. We talked about it Sunday. What does it mean? When he says, unto the pilgrims, what is he saying? Yeah, this is not your home. Make sure you remember it. This is a temporary abode, a temporary place you're passing through. And really, a lot of what he's going to talk about is based on that idea. Because when he talks about all of these things and these sufferings and these persecutions that would come and threaten their faith, how does that idea help them through it? This is not my goal. And all the hardships and everything that come in this life, that's okay. Because this is not the end all and the be all of it. I'm looking for somewhere else. What if your sight is entirely focused on this life and things in this world? Then what happens when persecutions come in this world? It could crush you, right? I mean, everything that you have, all of your, everything you're invested in is here and now. And when that's hit and the knees are knocked out from under that, it's a nightmare. But if you're looking for heavenly things, you can withstand those troubles when they come. Go ahead, Bobby.
Some people take their own life when persecution comes.
Yeah.
They think they're stopping the persecution, but
Right. Really,
they're just choosing the persecution for everyone.
Yeah, just making things worse. Absolutely. Look at verse 2. He's writing to saints, of course. He calls them pilgrims there. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those verses where we can just treat it as sort of an introduction and say, okay, here's his introduction. Let's move on to verse 3. I don't want to do that. There's a lot being said in verse 2. This is really, really important because what we get to see here, who played a part in this scheme of salvation and redemption of man?
Yeah.
All of the Godhead played a part in it. I would suggest to you there are actually four parts mentioned in verse 2. We'll go through them and let's look through them. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let's start there. From the foundation of the world, God knew that a plan of salvation was going to be needed. Did he know what man was going to do, that man would rebel? Well, he knows all things. Of course he knew that. And so in his mind, he already had the idea of how man would be brought back to him. Okay, now what are some ways that got put into place? In sanctification of the Spirit. Spirit played an important role in that, didn't he? He continues to play in the sense that the gospel which the Spirit has revealed, men are set apart through that gospel for special service to God. Well, let's look at the last person named there. At the end of it, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, was that an important part in the scheme of redemption? Well, it's integral. Without that blood to wash sin away, there's no remission. There's no way to be restored back to the Father. Before we get into the next point, let's look at that. Mark your places. Go back to Exodus 24. This isn't the first time that a covenant has been sealed by blood. We've seen it before. We see it in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 24, you may have a heading there at the beginning of the chapter that says something along the lines of Israel affirming the covenant, something like that. You pick up in verse 4. This is Exodus 24. I'm sorry, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And so Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So let's sum that up. God's word has been given to the people. Moses has read it. Do they know what he expects of them? They do. And what have they said? Twice in this passage. We will do everything that he's commanded to us. And Moses says, okay. And he takes basically two basins and he builds an altar there. He takes half of it in verse 6, put it in the basins, half of it he sprinkles on the altar, and then he comes and he sprinkles it on the people. The blood covers the people and it seals that covenant. Okay, now go back. Go back to Peter. Actually, I'm going to go to Matthew 26. We often read this in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verse 28. This is after he's taken the cup and given thanks. He says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for remission of sins." Blood sealed the old covenant with the children of Israel. Blood seals this covenant, God's new covenant with the people. Whose blood?
Christ.
All right, now go back to 1 Peter 1. Let's look at them all together. Elect according to, we are elect, we are His chosen people according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, all three members of the Godhead involved in this plan of salvation. Extremely important. I do think there's one more part that's mentioned here and there. There's another word that's sort of stuck in there between the description of the Holy Spirit's role and the description of Jesus' role. What is that?
Obedience.
What word? Obedience. Whose part's that?
Our.
That's my part. And that's your part. So whenever people say, well, man doesn't have a part to play in salvation at all, we do. We do. God has done His part. And the Spirit has done His part. And Christ has done His part. And they still expect us to do our part, which involves obedience unto this. Unless, I don't want to just throw that out there and say, okay, you guys should believe that. Let's put some scriptures with it. Go to Romans chapter 1. Mark your places there in 1 Peter. We'll be back. Romans chapter 1. If someone will read verse 5 for us.
"By whom we have received grace and apostleship for our obedience to the faith among God and nation for His name."
We receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Same book, chapter 16, verse 26. Starting in verse 25 to get the context there. "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God," for what?
Obedience.
For obedience to the faith. It is absolutely a necessary part of this. Now go back to 1 Peter. We actually, in the chapter we're in, look at how Christians are described in verse 14 of chapter 1. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance." And we're going to talk more about this. "But conforming yourself to be like Him, He who is holy, that you can be holy as He is holy." Obedient children. Certainly that obedience, a necessary part. Look at verse 3. We'll go back there. This is that, as part of the introduction, this praise to God for who He is and what He's done. Matthew, did you have a comment before we go on?
It's kind of important to note that when a lot of the verses will take a lot of the denominations will take this as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God and say, well, these are the people He chosen beforehand who are going to be saved. But it's also important to realize that the three qualifications that are being laid out is the foreknowledge for somebody who's sanctified in spirit. Obviously, the only way to receive it is baptism. Acts 2 and 38, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the obedience, you have to render obedience to God and then be baptized. That's the elect that God had in mind. Now, granted, that can apply to whoever will accept these things, but this is what God saw as a saved person, a saved soul of His. You have to have these things. That's the elect that had been chosen. Anybody can enter into it. It's not like God said, person A, yes, person B, no, person C, yes. It's that He set these boundaries on what the elect will be, and then you have to fall into that category. It's your own choice to or not.
This is the type of person who will be elect, who will be one of my children. And that type of person is the obedient person. And not only, I want to make sure I round this off, not just obedient as though they're going through a list and checking it, but obedient from the heart. This is someone who does it because they love and honor their Lord, and they keep His commandments because they do love Him. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When you are bummed out, come read those three verses. This is what you have waiting on you. If you and I finish the race, if we keep the course, if we keep pressing forward, we have an inheritance. Lots of us may get inheritances in this life from different sources, from grandparents or parents and that sort of thing. And that's good. But what's going to happen to those inheritances ultimately?
Go away.
Yeah, I mean, they're... Or either I'm going to go away and they're still going to be here. I'm not going to have them forever. They're certainly not an eternal inheritance. Like a lot of my former customers, they won't last as long as you do. Right? And you get them and they're gone in 6 months. And this inheritance that should have meant so much more is just kind of wasted. So temporary. So quickly gone. Here and then gone. What about this one? What are we told about this inheritance?
It's reserved everlasting.
Where is this taken care of? Reserved in heaven for you. Reserved by whom? Okay, so can anybody strong arm him out of your inheritance? Can anybody cheat him? Can anybody bring up a document and say, well, you thought that was the last will and testament, but we actually have this one over here? Nobody can do that. It is secure, it is protected. Now, as Matthew pointed out, there is some responsibility on my part with that inheritance. So the thing about working in trust that was always kind of interesting, parents could put some interesting qualifications on their children receiving the inheritance. I want him to complete a college degree by age 25. You know, this is something that could be worked in there. Well, has God worked some qualifications into this inheritance? He absolutely has. And it's so funny in the religious world when people start acting like that is the craziest idea ever. Oh, for God to put conditions on an inheritance? We do it all the time. This is not some foreign idea. This is easy to understand. And He's given us what He wants, what He expects. And He's going to make sure that the inheritance is there for those who are obedient to it. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, let's talk about this. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. All right, first of all, let me go back. The end of verse 5. The last time. Ready to be revealed in the last time. What is that talking about?
Judgment Day.
Okay. Yeah, I think so too. It's... When is that?
We don't know.
Yeah. So what's the idea behind it? If you don't know,
stay ready.
Be prepared. It could be any moment. It could come at any time. So be prepared as though it is coming any time. Now go to 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. I'm going to put 7 with it. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's stop with that for a second. When hard times come, what should Christians do? What should they remember?
Pray.
Remember the inheritance and remember it's only for a short time. It will pass. Whatever is coming against us, whatever hardship we're facing, it will pass. It may pass 40 years from now. It may pass on my deathbed. But it will pass at some point. And when that day, when eternity comes, it seems hard, you know, for us now. These days seem to drag on sometimes. In eternity, what is my life? What is it going to seem like? It's just a blink. I think about Anaya, I'll be 5 in July. When did that happen? I blinked. And that's the way life is, and certainly it's the same for us. We can withstand these trials. Look at the description given there. And remember who he's talking to. Peter's writing to saints who would have been facing that raging persecution being put on by Nero. So remember, this is not just something Peter's throwing out there as, hey, bad things could happen. Bad things are happening. Harsh situations are coming to Christians, and he's reminding them of what they need to seek and where they need to turn their minds. But, verse 7, these hard times, when they come, what do they do for our faith?
Test it.
Yeah, they prove it. They test it. They strengthen it. He gives this example of gold there. When gold is treated by fire, what happens? The impurities are removed. Now it is pure. Now it is at its very best. None of us want to hear that. But what happens to you and me when hardships come? And we stand firm. When hardships come and we seek God, what happens to our faith as Christians?
It gets stronger.
It does. And we can say whatever we want to. We don't like the hardship to come, but it does make us stronger if we seek God and His help to get us through it. It does make us better. It's easy to have faith when everything goes your way, isn't it? It's easy to be faithful. What about when people are persecuting you for believing in Jesus like these brethren? What about when our bodies don't react like they once did? Is that frustrating? Could that mess with your faith? What about when you lose a child or a loved one, another loved one? Would that test your faith? Would that cause you to question some things? It will, all of these things. But what if we come through them with our faith intact? It does make us stronger. It does make us better than we were before. How is it? There's a word that's used there, verse 7, that the what of your faith?
Genuineness
is what the New King James says there. Is it genuine? It'll bring praise and honor and glory when Jesus returns. Our actions in this life will bring praise and honor to Him. When He comes back, He'll bring praise and glory and honor to His children, to those who are faithful to Him. So, interesting the way that works. Yeah, go ahead, Tim.
There's a connection there between His genuineness and the fact that He says it's tested. When we haven't been tested yet, it's not evident that our faith is genuine, that our endurance is genuine, until after we have gone through that test. It's like God being able to tell Abraham, now I know.
Yeah.
God knew ahead of time. But it's going through that test that evidences the genuineness of that trust. And so there's a joy behind that. That not that we're looking forward to the suffering, but we're looking forward to the testing, the proving to God. You have proved yourself true to us, and we want to be true to you.
I trust you. I really trust you. It's easy to say, but when it's shown through that kind of obedience, and Abraham is the example that James uses, nobody can deny it. It is obvious that it is genuine, to use the word that's used here. Good. Look at verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. I love that phrase. Who does that apply to? Every one of us, though. Right. Right. Which one of us have seen Him face to face? None. Do you believe it? I know you do. I know you believe with all of your heart. And yet, and I'm thinking of John chapter 20. And let's actually turn there. Mark your place. Let's go back to John 20. This is one of those moments when you read through it, your heart swells just a little bit. Because, you know, you go through the Bible and you think, He was talking about me. He was talking about us. He was thinking about us when He says these things. John 20, I'm thinking when Jesus is talking to Thomas. You know, Thomas, obviously, one of those guys who he gets some hard shots sent his way, but he wanted to make sure. He wanted evidence. And when the evidence was presented to Thomas, what did he do?
He
absolutely accepted it. So don't be too hard on him there. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed that describes every Christian in this room. You haven't seen him. You didn't walk with him. You didn't talk with him. You didn't see the miracles in person, but you saw them. How did you see them? Through this record that's been given to me, this work of the Spirit that's been given. And you believed. You tested the evidence. It made sense. It was obvious that it was true, and you believed it. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Going back to 1 Peter 1. Any comments? Any thoughts on verse 8? Or any of the ones before it? Okay. In 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the final stage of reward comes at Christ's return. At that point, salvation is secured. I want to make sure I explain this right. At that point, all the ills of this life will pass away. Eternity will begin. We have salvation in one sense as Christians now. I mean, you can look in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So in that sense, we do. But it's not guaranteed, is it? Can I lose that?
Yes.
I can lose it. But when that day comes, when He comes and it is realized, then what happens to it? Then it is secure. Eternity begins. There's no more of this possibility of apostasy. It is gone and eternity begins. And as it says, they're receiving the end of your faith. Here's the end result and the end reward. You've fought through. You've been faithful. And now it is secured. And I've got some verses for the fact that the Christian can fall. Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10. But we've talked about those. And I think we understand that. Look at 10 and 11. Do you ever take salvation for granted? You ever take His grace and His mercy for granted? I know I do. I know that I do. And I know it's wrong and I know it's so foolish to do it, but I still know that I do. Look at this picture that's painted in 10 and 11 because it's absolutely beautiful. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. Let me go and put 12 with it too. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. How special is this gospel and this plan of salvation?
Amazing.
Notice who wanted to see, who wanted to know more. The prophets of old, as they prophesied these things, did they have a clear picture of what they were talking about? They really didn't. And this verse shows that. I think of Isaiah. When I read this, I think of Isaiah 53. You can apply a lot of them, all of them, if you will. But Isaiah 53 really stands out to me. Did Isaiah truly understand the suffering servant that he was describing there? I don't believe he did. Did he know it was big time? He knew it was important. This is important. And they inquired and they searched carefully. But during Isaiah's lifetime, did he see a fulfillment of his prophecies? Not even close. He never got to see the end result of what he talked about. He looked for it longingly. And yet, you and I get to see the end result. And the Christians in this day when Peter's writing this, they got to see the fulfillment of those prophecies. Who else was interested in them? The prophets are mentioned first, but then who else? That's impressive to me. What have the angels seen? Have you ever stopped and think about that? What have they witnessed? God's presence and His incredible power. I mean, all of the miracles you and I read about, they saw. They may have taken part in some of them. And yet, what were they interested in? Show us this plan of redemption. Show us this. And you think about it like this. They are so interested in something that's not for them. You ever thought about that? It's not for them. As powerful as they are, and we've seen their power, this plan of redemption, this scheme of redemption, is not for the angels. It's for mankind. So they're interested in it, even though it doesn't apply to them. How absolutely sad is it that so many members of mankind couldn't care less about this plan. And yet the prophets of old longed for it. They wanted to know more about it. The angels desired to look into it. And most men and women couldn't care less about it. How sad is that? It's incredible when you think about it in those terms. Bobby.
So that's what I was saying in those two, that the angels was involved in our salvation also.
Well, certainly as messengers and as servants and in various ways, they would have been involved in whatever way God decided to employ them. Yeah.
Would they have been part of the elect?
I don't think this is talking about them. I think this is talking about the souls of man redeemed. They certainly are servants. And he absolutely used them in various ways, but I do think this is focusing on
Ephesians 1.
What's that?
Ephesians 1, that we were chosen.
Yeah. Yeah. And especially if you keep going through when you get to chapter 2, when he starts talking about, but you are a chosen priesthood, I think this is the same people that he's talking about, this same elect, and that chosen priesthood is very clearly Christians today. Tim.
Can I go back for a second to
sure.
verse 8? It strikes me this phrase that this is supposed to result in inexpressible joy to us, this testing and this claim to the ultimate evidence of his plan that angels long to look into. And the word pictures that he's giving us and pointing to us, How is that evident in my life as I go through each day? Do I live with this inexpressible joy? Or am I focused on some of the small potatoes that irritate me instead of seeing it from the viewpoint of it testing and showing my trust in what I have in store for me? And is that joy noticeable to people around me?
If it's not, what's going on? Something is wrong. Something's wrong. I'm not what I should be. Most likely I'm distracted by something. Something in this world has gotten a hold of me, and I've started chasing that rabbit hole, and I've gotten sidetracked over there. This Christian should be the most joyous people that you will ever meet. And I'm not saying they're just ridiculously silly laughing all that. I mean, that's not what I'm talking about. You can even go through hard times and there still be a joy in somebody that you can tell and you can see that's evident. Even when they're facing death of a loved one, you can still see the hope within them, and that it is something inexpressible that gets them through it. Do they see it in me, though? I can think of Christians. I know Christians who are that way. But does it describe me? Because a lot of times we get sidetracked. Tim said the small potatoes, the stuff that 5 years from now, I'm not even going to remember that was a problem. I'm not even going to think about it. And yet it can cause me so many spiritual problems now and sidetrack us so badly. But this, when people look at us, when they talk to us, do they see and hear joy inexpressible in the way that we live? It should be. And there's no excuse for us not to. Angels wanted to know more about this joy and this promise that we have. How do I react with that? Go ahead, Jim.
But that joy that we're talking about, that is us living this life, living beyond this life. We're looking for that life that is yet to come. And I think what I understand Tim is saying, the small meat and potatoes, the trials, the stuff that we experience in this life, it is a part of that obedience that we must maintain daily, looking for that prize that's going to come, that prize is going to come after this life, going through what we have to endure from day to day. When we look at the life of Christ, their humbleness, the trial that he went through daily. And when we compare what he has asked us to do, we should not be looking for that happiness, that happy day, day after day. That's not what he's telling us to do. That peace that has been assured to us after this life is over, that's the joy that we should be looking for. And when we are obedient to his word, when we do what we're supposed to be doing, then we are assuring ourselves that that peace, that joy that is yet to come is going to be there after this life is over.
Yeah, and along those lines, especially when you say the peace that comes through him, we can have that peace now in this life as well. I think Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. I certainly agree with Joe's point. That ultimate reward is what keeps us moving forward and what we look through. But even in this life, as the hard times come, can we have peace? Can we be at peace with him and have peace of mind? We can. And that is only going to come through a close relationship with him, though. Move on to... Let me ask this. Or maybe not ask this. Verse 11, one other thing that I guess it's a side point. It says that the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, speaking of the prophets, indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings that the Christ would go through. Just one side note with that. This is just one more of those instances that shows that Christ is a spiritual being who has always existed. There are those who teach that he did not begin until he took flesh in this life. Nonsense. He's always been working. He's always been involved in God's plan. Hey, you go to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He made the world and everything in it. All things were made by him and for him. He is deity. He is eternal. He didn't just show up when he was born of Mary. He has always been. And so it's just one of the, you may want to put a star by it or something in my margin. I have deity of Christ with an arrow drawn over there. Because there are a lot of people, a lot of very religious people who will call Jesus the Son of God, but they will not give him the credit of being deity. That is absolute false doctrine, and it is absolutely denying his rightful place, just as surely as the Jews denied him that. So I can call him the Son of God all I want to. He's more than just a son that came in the flesh. He is eternal. He is deity, and has that full deity just as his Father did. So just a side point there. Look at 12. All of the things that they looked forward to and prophesied had now been fulfilled. You remember Galatians 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time had come. God knew when the right time would be, and that's when Jesus came into this world. All the blocks had been laid into place, if you will. The foundations leading up to it had been laid. We talked about that just going through our history some. 13. Therefore. What does it mean? Because of all that stuff I just told you, now let's talk about where we go from here. Because of everything I just said, that inheritance and all you have, because of this incredible blessing that angels want to know more about and the prophets desire to research and understand, because of all those blessings which you have, therefore, now he's going to make another point, which really it goes through this chapter and part of the next as well. Brian, I think you had a comment there.
Well, Mary actually had a comment. But she has a shorthand.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Mary.
What I wanted to say was the fact that I wanted to be like Paul when he said that he had fought a good fight. And you can get to the point where you say that you have fought a good fight, you have kept the faith. That, to me, that is just beautiful, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That you can sit back and see that, you know, be able to say that, you know.
Yeah. And it's not arrogance. He was just stating a fact. It is what it is. And if we're doing it right, it will be a fight. And, you know, I've heard people say, I'm struggling with this sin. I hope that's true. I hope I'm struggling against it and I'm not just letting it win. Just say, well, I'm having a hard time with it. It's winning. It better be a fight. It better be a struggle. God will help me in that. He will certainly, he wants me to win that fight. That's a good point, Mary. Thank you. Thank you, Brian. All right, 13. Therefore, because of all these things, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's just take 13 for a second. He's just described how wonderful and incredible this blessing is for mankind. We as Christians are partakers of it. With that in mind, this is how you conduct yourself. Now, he uses this phrase, this term, girding up. And when they wore robes, so when they got ready to go out and do work, they would gird them up. They would tie them up in their belt to free up their movement. Okay, I understand what that means. How do I connect it to what he just said? What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Bob.
Stop looking so sad because you're suffering.
What's that?
Stop looking so sad because you're suffering. Rejoice.
Okay, Steve.
The English Standard says preparing your minds for action.
Okay. Okay. Good. Good. Jeff.
I like what Steve said. Shield your mind from the evils, the sins of the world. Protect your mind at all times.
Okay.
From those distractions because they are there.
Yeah. Good. Mike, you had something too. I thought. Okay. Terry.
Christ used the word watch.
J.W.?
Yeah, I think being, having a sober mind, you know, being prepared for the future.
Yeah. Oh, go ahead, Ron.
It's an extremely important thing, so we should be extremely serious about it, get rid of all the loose ends, and focus our minds totally on what the speech he just gave to us.
Yeah. Get your mind ready to work is the idea here. It's time to go to work. Get your mind ready to work. And then he gives a description. We've got a couple minutes, don't we, Steve? Fine. Okay, thank you. First of all, let's talk about the mind. The mind is, sometimes we call it the heart or the will. It's the inner man, right? That innermost part of us. It makes our decisions. It is our heart, as we say. It's to be unimpeded in any way as it seeks to serve the Lord. Notice uses the phrase there, same verse in verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be sober, be clear and free, no distractions, no getting in the way. If you look up vines, now the same word is used in 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Vines says to be free from all intoxicants, or to abstain from all intoxicants. I think it's exactly what it says. Now, obviously, that would have an application to make for alcohol and drugs. Could it be other things too, though? Could there be other things that become an intoxicant to my mind that distract me and lead me away from that?
Things in the world are described as intoxicating.
Okay.
Even though they don't physically get you drunk, money could be very intoxicating.
Could greed? Could greed qualify as this that would help me not be prepared? Lust. And what? Go ahead.
Ambition.
Yeah. All of these things. You know, what is Peter saying to do with it?
Get rid of it.
We don't have time for that. Yeah. Put it aside. Get ready to work. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready and be prepared to go to work. Tim.
You know, sometimes this concept of girding up your mind is so abstract, it's difficult for us to think about what is involved in that. And I think that's why he has given us this introduction before he says, therefore. If we can keep this motivation in our mind, that is going to help us see the importance of taking this seriously. This is something that angels, that prophets, that God has prepared, that Christ fulfilled, that your brothers and sisters are going through at the same time. This is the proof of your response to God. Take this seriously. And if you just started off by saying, do this, it takes it out of the realm of the motivation of need.
It's brilliantly set up. It truly is. Yeah, Jamie.
Well, I was just going to say, when it says gird up your mind, it also says in Ephesians 6:14, when you gird yourself, you gird your waist with the truth. Mm-hmm. So basically, he's telling us to remove everything from our mind but the truth only.
That's great. Great connection with it. Yeah. There are things to put on. There are things to put off. But there are things to put on that will help us focus on this work we're going to do. Look at 14 with it, and we'll stop with that. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. The point, focus on Jesus. This will help us become obedient children. Nobody likes to be around hard-headed, know-it-all brats who just disrespect authority and want to do whatever they want to do. Do they? Anybody big fans of that? Nobody likes it. God doesn't like spiritual brats either. And He doesn't expect us to be that way. We should be appreciative of what He's done for us. And to show appreciation for Him, I'll change my life. Whatever's out of harmony with Him, I'll come into line under His Son. And I'll be humble. I'll be obedient. That's what He expects. That's what He wants. Now, the next section, we'll save this for Sunday, is going to start, be holy as He is holy in all of your conduct. That is a huge statement. And it's not new. It's not unique to the New Testament. This, the book of Leviticus is about being holy unto the Lord. It really is. It's about understanding His holiness and how they were to approach this most holy God. So we'll get into that, Lord willing, on Sunday. Thank you, guys.